Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're coming to the last of the little letters, the letters of Jesus to us. I'm going to be reading in just a moment, and we'll be enjoying these verses. But before I read them, I want to remind you what we're hearing, because we're hearing the last, the seventh. But it's also the gloomiest. It's sad that Laodicea has the grim distinction of being the church that the Lord of the church found nothing good to say about them. And it's the only church that he warned them that if they didn't listen, he was going to take away their lampstand. He was going to snuff them out. He was going to take out the light in that community because they weren't willing to make a decision to follow him. This is a seventh historic church, seven literal churches, as I've told you, the postal route that went from Ephesus, where the boat from Patmos would have landed, up to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, over to Sardis, down to Philadelphia, and finally that last little stretch to Laodicea. This is the final age of Christ's church in the prophetic perspective that Jesus gave, the apostolic church, the martyrdom church, the church wed to the world, the church married long to the world, the church cold and lifeless, the church coming to life in Philadelphia this morning and just taking the word to the end, and then finally this complacent, smug, self-satisfied Laodicean church. This is perhaps the church that would be found most prevalent in our world today. This is the church of contentment here and not of looking for a heavenly city there. I remind you one last time, every one of these letters has six elements. There's the assembly, the church that is written to. This is Laodicea. There have been seven successive churches. Then there's the author, Jesus Christ, who identifies himself in a unique way through his names. Thirdly, he shows his approval. He tells them what they're doing right. Fourthly, he admonishes them. He tells them what they're doing wrong. Finally, he appeals to them, and if they respond to the appeal, he gives them an assurance. Every letter has these six little elements. First of all, let's meet the assembly, Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14, if you want to look there, it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." Now, as I said this morning, where this church was, geographically, physically, culturally, historically, measures into what Jesus says. The church at Laodicea, first of all, was probably the wealthiest of all the cities that he wrote to. It was a wealthy banking and commercial center. It was devastated by an earthquake in AD 17, as we talked about nearby, the city of Philadelphia was. But when they were devastated, they wrote, and Tacitus, the historian, says that they wrote to Rome, and they says, "We don't need any help. We have enough money ourselves to build our own city," kind of the pull yourself up by the bootstrap. And so it became one of the most famous cities in Asia, because though it was overthrown by an earthquake in AD 17 and again in AD 60, the very same year, each time, it recovered itself and was totally rebuilt in a year out of their own pockets. So they were quite proud of their wealth. And if you look at verse 17, you see this reflected. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. "Because you say, 'I am rich, I don't need help.'" He's saying that's what your city... See, Christians always... We always get drawn into the culture around us. And we're supposed to not do that. We're supposed to be separate from it. We are in it, but we are not of it. We are not directed by it. We are not squashed, as Paul said. We're not squeezed into the mold. And God says the world is around you, and it's squashing you into its shape. Don't be conformed. These people were conformed. They, because of great wealth, were boasting they had no needs. And the church was boasting they didn't even need God. They were able to do it themselves. The lesson to be learned is beware of trusting your riches, lest it be God that is neglected. Remember, the kings of Israel trusted their armies and neglected to call on God. And that's why they were defeated so many times. God would raise up enemies and have them march from the south, from the north, from the east or the west. And they would come marching up, whether the Philistines from the west or whether all the desert people from the east or whether the Assyrians and the Syrians from the north or whether the Egyptians and Ethiopians from the south. And they would converge on Jerusalem. And God would wait to see what they'd do. Secondly, they were not only wealthy, they were fashionable. It's interesting, Laodicea was secondly a renowned center for clothing. It was a unique thing that they had there. They had these glossy, jet black sheep. And the wool from these sheep produced garments called tremita. And these tremitas were kind of like, I don't see, I'm not up, but there must be something right now that's a fad that everybody's buying and wearing. I mean, you know, they have it at the mall, I'm sure. And, you know, everybody, it's just is cycles and fads and everything. And that was the fad of the day. And these were very much in demand and were a source of continuous income to the city. Look at verse 17. Same. See, he's reading them like a book, and he says, you're wealthy and have need of nothing, just like your city. And then look at the second part of verse 17. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and what? Naked. Oh, you're wearing your tremitas. You have your jet black wool outfit, which costs a lot of money. But in my sight, spiritually, you're naked. You're standing before me as the king that has no clothes, and I know it. I'm not fooled. And he said, I counsel you. You're so proud of your clothes, but I tell you, you need to come to me and get real clothing. He says here, don't let your focus on externals show you forget God. Thirdly, they were very insecure. Laodicea was a truly indefensible, vulnerable place because it didn't have any water supply. Remember, there's only three things you needed to have a habitable city. You needed a water supply, a food supply, and a little security. Back in the ancient world. Nowadays, we pipe the water in and, you know, you can live anywhere. You can live on the moon. But back then, they had to have a sure source of water, they had to have a sure source of food, and they had to have some kind of way to protect them from animals and from enemies. This town had no water supply, but because it had the jet black wool and because it had another thing I'm going to share with you in a few minutes, they could exist there, and they built an aqueduct to pipe in their water right into their town from the city of Colossae. So these people were very insecure, and because they were indefensible and vulnerable, no water supply, they sought to never offend anyone. And so in Asia Minor, before Rome came along, Laodicea had developed a reputation that they just didn't offend anyone. They were kind of Mr. Two-Face, you know, from Pilgrim's Progress. They were always friendly with everybody because they didn't want anybody to get on them. And so look at verse 15. Jesus puts his finger on that. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. You're always in the middle, because you don't want to offend anybody. You don't want to be cold, you don't want to be hot, you just want to be in the middle. And, keep reading in verse 15, I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you're lukewarm, you're tepid, you're halfway between a milkshake and a zesty hot cup of steaming tea, you're just kind of sitting on the counter too long. You're tepid. He said, I'm going to vomit you out. Third lesson, beware of seeking for peace at the point of compromise, lest it be God that's offended. Finally, lastly, Laodicea was a center for medical discoveries and advancements. These people were health conscious, and there was a special temple there where an eye salve called Calurion had been developed that could heal infections. It seems to be some type of antibiotic or antiseptic, some kind of medical advancement early on in medical studies that was sought all over the world because many people, they didn't understand germs and all that, and they would have dirty hands and they just wiped their eyes and faces and they would get these grievous eye infections that would blind them eventually. And this Calurion ointment that they had developed in this town and through all of their muds and volcanic stuff, they used the minerals out of there and they had made this stuff and perfected it in this temple of Carrion. And people would come from far and wide and they wouldn't sell it. You had to come there to get it, so it became a resort town. And people, you know, people pay anything for health. I mean, how much is your eyesight worth? And so they would come in and they would leave their fortune and take back their sight. And so people came, pilgrims from all over the world, far reaches, to get their eyes fixed there. And these people had this Calurion ointment that was a special eye salve, and the blind could see. But you know what happens with medical, as with every other realm? People started trusting the medicine, and they felt they could take care of their eyesight. You know what Jesus said? Now look again at verse 17. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, what? Blind. You're putting on your eye salve, but spiritually you can't see me. You know what Jesus is saying? How long has it been since you saw me in this book? Do you know why a lot of men don't want to spiritually lead their families? Because they can't open this book and see anything in it. You know what you need? Not to abdicate to your wife to read the Bible and not to buy another book on it. You just need to come to the Lord and ask for eye salve, because I'll tell you what, If you can't see something in this book, and you're a born-again Christian, then you ought to look at what's ruining your eyesight. You know what he's saying? He's saying you're blind. We're blind. Because we're looking in the light and the luster of the lust of this world, and it's making God get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Well, beware of depending on human progress, lest it be God's hand that's ignored. So this wealthy, commercial, peace-seeking, medically advanced city called Laodicea was home of this church. Number two, let's look at the author, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says this, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And Jesus reveals himself in three ways. Number one, Jesus is God's last word to the universe. He is the Amen. What do you say when it's all over? In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, Jesus says, I am the end. I'm the last word to the universe. The Amen. And to put the end of a solemn statement. And if you put Amen at the end of a solemn statement, it means you agree with it. So Jesus Christ says, I agree with and complete all that God has said. I am the Amen of God. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of God's invisible person. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. Remember in the tabernacle and temple there were no chairs, no seats, no benches, because they were never done. They were snuffing and fixing the lamps, and they were going from fixing the lamps to going over and putting more oil in. They were going from there to slay an animal and dump the blood, and they were running from there to shuffle the showbread. They never got done. They could never sit down. But Jesus offered one sacrifice and sat down. He says, I'm the Amen. I'm God's last word. Secondly, Jesus says, I'm the only way to God. I'm the faithful and the true witness, it says in that next phrase. And only Jesus can explain God. He's the only way to God. Don't ever forget, Jesus is the only way to God. He's God's last word to the universe. Finally, he's the creator. He's the beginning of the creation of God. All things came into being by him. Without him was nothing made that was made. Colossians 1 says, all things are by him and for him. He is the source of creation. All things find their beginning in and for him. That's what it means by the beginning of the creation of God. It does not mean, as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses say, that he's the first thing God created. He is the prototokos. I always like this. I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again. When the ancients used to do mathematics, they did it opposite of us. I don't know about you, but when I was taught, I made lists like this, and I drew a line at the bottom, and I still do it. I add up columns, and the answer's at the bottom. The ancients said, no, the answer is the top, because that's better than all the combined elements. So when they added, they went like this, and they wrote the answer at the top, and they called it the prototokos. It was above all the rest. That's the name Jesus has. Jesus, name what? Above all names. He's at the top. And so he is the beginning. He is at the top of God's creation, because he is the creator, God the Son, the creator. Number three, remember the author, assembly, the approval. You can look close in here. It's not there. It should be before 15 and after 14. It's not there. There's no approval. This is the grimly missing element of this letter. Jesus found something, at least something, to say about all the rest of them. Nothing about this group. They were tepid. They were thoroughly evangelical. They were just not evangelistic. Tepid is the condition where conviction does not touch one's conduct, does not touch one's heart, does not touch one's decisions. Tepid is when the cross brings delight as an ornament around the neck, not as a grisly reminder of how we have to die to ourselves, to our flesh, and to our pleasures daily. That's where the church is now. The cross is an ornament. It's pretty. It isn't grisly. It isn't painful anymore. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That was his condition for salvation, following him faithfully as his disciple. And you know, a lot of people didn't like that, and they wouldn't follow him. This church had facilities, I'm sure they were paid for, programs that were humming, budgets that were filled. They had respect in the community, but they lacked humility, contrition, depth of prayer, and a passion for the lost. Worship for them was a service, not a personal longing after God. They were tepid. For just a moment, look at Isaiah 64 with me. Verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities are like the wind. Have taken us away. What a beautiful picture. This is the key. And there is no one who calls on your name. Look at this. Who stirs himself up to take hold of you. It's another one of those that's really yellowed in my Bible with highlighter. That's a key verse. I remember the first time I found that, I was in college. And I used to walk a lot, memorize verses, and spend a lot of time on memory work back then, because I knew the older I got, my mind would be, you know, weaker, and I would not have as much time. And I just crammed those verses in. And I remember when I got to this one, I kept saying over and over again, there's no one that calls on your name and stirs himself up to take hold of you. God doesn't want us just to come and say, here I am, you want me? Got anything for me? He wants us to passionately come pursuing him. He said this, you'll seek me and find me when you seek with what? All your heart. All of it. Keep reading. For you have hidden your face from us and we are consumed because of our iniquities. Isn't that the indictment of us today? Well, you know what it is? Right here's the answer. For you have hidden your face from us. Why? Because you won't have as much passion to seek me, God says, as you do seeking, turning your eyes on the world, or seeking your health, or seeking your exercise regimen, or seeking your program that charts your stocks, or seeking your hobby, or seeking your children's advancement. Did you know God does not want us to have the most successful children in the world that we can brag on all of our life and think that they're number one in everything, and we tote them everywhere to have them be the top in everything, to the total neglect of our spiritual lives, and also to their demise, because they will think they always have to be best in everything. And that's called pride. God's hiding his face from the church a lot today because of our misplaced values. Our values aren't on knowing him and leading the way for our families to know him. Our values are worldly values, fashion, success, riches. I mean, who wants a child to work at get and go? I mean, we want our kids to be architects and doctors and lawyers and professionals. I mean, who wants to just make $5 an hour? They got to go to good schools. That is a worldly desire. What if they go to that good school and lose their faith? What if they go to that good school and never return to God's church? Oh, I'd rather have a poor eighth grade graduate child than a Princetonian, Stanford, Ivy Leagueite that mocks God. That's what he's saying. I'm turning my face from you because you're not seeking the right things. Quickly, the admonition. Look at verse 15. Back to Revelation real quick. I'm going to wind this down and I'll just read this to you, okay? I don't want you to miss it because this is the heartbeat of the letter. I know your works are neither cold nor hot. Here's his admonition. You're lukewarm. You need nothing. I'm going to spit you out. Let me give you a little geography lesson and this will just come alive to you, okay? The setting is graphic, where the city is. Colossae, the epistle of the Colossians, is 6 miles away. How do you like that? So now you know where Laodicea is. It's right next to Colossae. Of course, don't even know where that is, but it's 6 miles away. Colossae had cold, crystal clear water springing up. I mean, they would have put that water you pay for in the bottles at the quick stops. They would have gotten it there because it was perfect water. It was cold, crystal clear, pure, no tainting of all the sulfur tastes of the volcanic area. Hierapolis was another town that was on the other side of Laodicea. It was the hot springs capital, and steaming up out of the ground were these superheated pools of water, kind of like at Yellowstone, where it's so hot if you got in them, it'd kill you. I mean, it was just wonderful hot water. They never had to have water heaters in that town. And so he says, I wish you would be like the Hierapolis springs, bubbling up hot. Or I wish you'd be ice cold, coming from the depths of the earth like those Colossian springs. No, the Laodiceans had built an aqueduct from Hierapolis, and they had the hot water coming into their town. But it came so far, when it got to town, it was lukewarm. They had the water coming in from Colossae that came cold, fresh spring water. By the time it went through the arid, hot mid-country of Turkey, it was no longer cold. And so Laodicea was always tepid. Their cold water and their hot water was the same temperature. Jesus said, you are just like your water. You're lukewarm. What's the application? Here's a spiritual warning from Jesus. I think this is an insight we ought to ponder before we go. Perhaps the lukewarm, borrowed, secondhand water that these people drank was a portrait of borrowed, secondhand Christianity. They were not getting water themselves out of the rock. They got it from Colossae. They got it from Hierapolis. How many Christians do you know today, if you left them all alone with just this book, and you just put them at the table and said, tell me something out of this book, they'd go, blah, 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 blah. I don't know. Tell me what to tell you. Secondhand Christianity is a curse. Do you drink daily of Christ's living water, or does someone have to give you a bottle? Do you and I feed on the manna of God's Word every day, or does someone have to spoon-feed us and open a bottle and give it to us? Is your experience of transforming divine power and salvation secondhand, or is it personal? That's what he's asking. Watch out. If it's not zestfully, hotly, personally yours, Jesus will spew you out. Here's his counsel. Look at verse 18. And this is Jesus Christ's appeal to them, which shows the heartbeat of his love. He says, you know what? He doesn't write us off. You know, every one of these churches, he doesn't write us off. He doesn't say, eh, you got it. You can have it. Stay like that. He always comes, and I can just see the Savior as he is pleading with them. And as he's leaning down to that church, and he's looking at them, and he's examining them, and he's walking through the assembly. And look what he says. Here's my counsel to you. Buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. How do rich people, which we are tonight, we're all rich, how do rich people buy gold from Christ? Two ways. Suffering and giving. Jesus loves us to suffer and give. How do you buy gold from Jesus? You exchange the treasures of this world that are worthless except here in this world, and you exchange them for heavenly. You give it away. Remember what Jesus said? If you want to lose something, hold it. Keep it. You want to get something? Give it away. Open hands for him. Secondly, he says, I counsel you also to get white garments so you may be clothed. Remember they had these black trimatas? He says, get rid of those things. I want you to get white garments from me. And that's seeking him. Colossians 3:12, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, be clothed with, put on Jesus Christ, his humility, his gentleness, his love, put it on. Thirdly, he says, don't let the shame of your nakedness be revealed. What's that? Well, I told you already, what we're going to wear is what we were for all eternity. How many of us want to be unclothed in heaven? Now, yes, we're going to have the righteousness of Christ. But you know what it says in Revelation 19? Wait till we get there. It says what we're going to wear throughout all eternity are the righteous acts that we perform for the name of Jesus while we're here on earth. I mean, do you really want to spend eternity without glowing like the stars? If you turn people to righteousness, you'll shine like the stars forever. Do you want to go around kind of like a burned-out light bulb up there? I know we're all going to be happy, rejoicing, and seeing Christ, but there are levels of reward. Don't ever forget that you will not, and I will not, be equal with everybody else in heaven if we do not seek him with all of our heart here. It's not length of time, it's passion of heart. Next, he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Again, pointing back to their Calurion stuff. And what that is, and by the way, the last one is we need to plan. We need to plan how we want to end the race and work to the end like we talked about this morning. Anointing your eyes is study. You need to get in this book and study it, and he'll open our eyes and we'll see. For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That means learn from him. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Return to him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come to him, dine with him, and he with me. That's communing with Christ. How incredibly Christ loves, and even such unbelief and unconcern as they had, to them he appeals with those seven steps to joy. He says, give me your treasures. He says, seek for me real clothing. Plan for the ultimate day when you're going to be before me. Study to know me every day. Learn why I'm taking you in the course I'm taking you. Return from your wanderings and commune with me every day. That's his seven steps to joy. And we can follow him. You know, it's interesting, if you look real closely at that 20th verse, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone comes to me, I'll come to him and dine with him. Did you know that's a very interesting word that's used? There were three meals in the ancient world, just like we have three meals today. And they had the akratisara, which was the morning when they left. All they did, a normal working person, took an old piece of bread from last night's supper, dipped it in their drink, wine or whatever they had, and they would eat that as they went out, and that was their breakfast. Secondly, for their second meal today, they would eat a snack at noonday at work or at the roadside, kind of like our lunch we'd pack. But the big meal of the day was called the depnon. And that was the long evening meal, lingered over after a long day's work. And you know what Jesus says? If you'll just open the door of your life to me, you'll have the privilege to linger with the Savior, the one who loves you and will be with you forever, and learn much of him. What's interesting is he's knocking on the door because the handle's on the inside. When Holman Hunt painted that famous picture of Jesus knocking at the door, someone came to him and said, "There's no handle on the door." He said, "That's right, because your will, your choice is yours. You've got to open the door to Jesus every day." Look at verse 21, the assurance. True believers can have intimacy with God. He says, "If you are a true believer, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne." What greater privilege is to commune with Him? "As I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne, listen to me." He says, "I want to be intimate with you." That's what He asks for every day. And I hope that's what we long for. The appeal of Jesus is for us to turn our eyes upon Him and linger long in His presence, and to look full in His wonderful face instead of the face of the world. He says, "Looking at the world and longing for that makes you my enemy. Turn your eyes on me. Linger long in my presence. I'll give you intimacy with me, which is your greatest treasure you could have on this earth."